Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together tonight to Psalm 119. And our text is verses 65 through 72. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Having explained the Ten Commandments, I think the Heidelberg Catechism appropriately brings us to the question, how do we relate to the whole of the law of God? As Christians, this is one of the key questions that we face, and we will certainly think through, as many in church history have thought through for our entire lives. How is the Christian to mature in light of the revelation of God's moral will in his law? Now, there are whole treatises and dissertations written on this subject, and we're not going to try to rewrite those entries. So we can't say everything that can be said about it, but we're going to turn to this psalm, Psalm 119, because it's a great psalm concerning the attributes of the Word of God. Now, the law of God is one part of God's teaching or word. And as we read Psalm 19, the teaching or instruction that the psalmist is bringing to our attention is really the word of God in its broadest sense, including the stories of Scripture, the history, the wisdom teaching, and as well the commandments. And it's remarkable how many different ways and the varieties of words he uses to describe the commandments of God. He calls them in this psalm the statutes of the Lord. He calls them the precepts of God. And he also calls them the testimonies that are to be observed. Each of the sections of Psalm 119 is headed by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in this particular psalm, the letter begins the word goodness. And it's really goodness that's the theme of this portion of Psalm 119. And I think here the ESV could have done a better job to bring this out, because if you look at it, five of the eight lines begin with the word good. The goodness of God's instruction. In verse 68, you'll notice twice that word is used, good. You are good and do good. And so it's the goodness of the Lord in his word that the psalmist is celebrating and rejoicing in. God's good word. A goodness which surpasses all the treasures that you can accrue and accumulate, according to verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And in a way, we could say that our greed or desire for God's word should exceed the greediest of men for money and for the things of this life, because this word will fill us and will guide us in a way that nothing else can. So 3 points for this evening under the headings of goodness. Firstly, the goodness of God's instruction. Secondly, the goodness of submission. And lastly, the goodness of affliction. Well, firstly, the goodness of God's instruction. We can render verse 65, "Good you have done for your servant, O Lord, as befits your word." In another psalm, he says, "How abundant is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you." The goodness of God. It's something that we see from the first pages of Scripture. How God makes what is good, and his creation echoes back his own goodness. In each day of the week of creation, God assesses his work and he says, "It was good, and it is very good." Just as the crowd say of the Lord Jesus, "He has done all things well." His work is good. All that God makes, the psalmist is telling us, is good through and through. You know, we talk about engineers who make a bridge with integrity, and that means that throughout that structure, it is stable and it is reliable. God, in his creation, has made things so that both on the appearance and in the essence, there is a goodness and a faithfulness that is imprinted on everything. So much of what we can make is fancy on the outside, but inside can be deficient. But in God's work, there's a harmony between the outer and the inner, the appearance and the reality. And so the Psalms say throughout, all God's works are good. Think about what Joshua 21 says about this in relationship to God's promises. The observation is made there that after Israel had taken possession of the land that God had vowed to give to the tribes and to the sons of Abraham, this is what we read. "Not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." There are promises, but there are also good promises. That is to say, they were for the good of those who received them and those who believed in them. What about the prophet Micah, chapter 6? "He has shown you, O man." Shown you what? What is good? What is good? And what the Lord requires of you. Paul in Romans chapter 7 will echo this when he says that the law is holy. And he writes, "The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And so the psalmist in our text in verse 66 asks the Lord in a prayer, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Because God's goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, we are to pray that we will reflect that goodness, exhibit that goodness as we walk in the light of God's word. The goodness of God is conveyed, in other words, through his life-giving word. A word that invigorates us. Here, I'll borrow the King James translation, the quickening word. The quickening word, which means it makes alive. The word which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, this psalm at its heart, Psalm 119, reveals Christ's burning heart and his profound love for God's word. For Jesus is the righteous king of Psalms 1 and 2, who so internalizes and so is gripped by God's word that it is, as the Gospels tell us, his meat and drink to do the will of God. For Jesus is the perfect servant who echoes back the good life, the upright life, and the righteous life that perfectly matches up with God's good law and his revelation. In a way, you could read Psalm 119 as the king's speech. The king's speech of the delight of the Messiah, the delight of the Savior in the teaching of God. And so we as Christians can read this psalm and be especially grateful for what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. That Christ not only hears God's word, but walks in a blameless fashion. And so for us who now encounter this psalm, we meet God's word and law in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, united to him. And that's very significant. That's worth underscoring, that the believer in Christ does not meet God's commandments as bare law, abstract law. Rather, always now in relationship to God's mercy in Jesus. And that's why Paul is able to say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the law of the Spirit of life, that is to say, the law coming from Christ's death and his resurrection, that law that has now defined us has set us free from all the condemning and death-dealing power of the law of sin and death. But now as we read this psalm in Christ, we are to echo his prayer. To put it another way, as disciples of the king's speech becomes the people's prayer. So that we too can ask, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Do you remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17? One of the petitions he makes is, sanctify them, how? in your truth, in the truth. Your word is truth. God himself, the author of goodness and truth and beauty, he is your teacher. He is your instructor. The value of this is beyond calculation. He calls us in the book of Isaiah, without money and without price, come. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What is the food he's talking about there? But the food of his word. Psalm 25 tells us that God instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. And so this is one reason why there is no room for the ignorance is bliss mentality that some are tempted to have in the faith. We are called throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The choice is not knowledge or obedience, but it is the obedience that flows from and in the knowledge of our Savior, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. And so the question is, how do you approach God when he speaks? Are you expectant, like the psalmist here, that God will teach you and that God will show you the way of right? And here I do think the catechism is very helpful in question 114. Can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Answer, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. My own personal translation of this is that we are all making baby steps in the way of holiness. Think of the godliest person that you know. And not the half of their sins is known to them. We each are full of that flesh-bound thinking and acting that we need to purge out. And yet, the Catechism tells us, even though it is a small beginning, it's still a real beginning. And we're to continue to pursue, as the psalmist exhorts us, for this good judgment and knowledge. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I worked harder than any of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The goodness of God's instruction. But secondly, the goodness of submission. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Here the psalmist is asking that we would present ourselves to God freely as he addresses us. That we, like Samuel, will say, here I am, Lord. I am your servant, and I am listening. In the book of Deuteronomy, this is what God tells the people. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And notice this. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes for our good. For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So not only is God's command good, but he gives it for the good of those who receive it. That's why the fifth commandment tells us, doesn't it? Children, obey your parents and the Lord, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. Or in other words, that he might do you good. And here, we have to understand that we live before the audience of one, before God himself. Because in verse 69, the psalmist notes that the insolent smear me with lies. And if you've ever encountered these insults because of your faith, you will know what this is like. The term here is very arresting. It's the idea of being plastered or painted with lies and with falsehood. When I was a child, I remember going into our church building, and on several occasions over the course of a few years, there was actually graffiti on the front of the church facility, very much along the lines of verse 69, accusing Christians of being hateful and spiteful, and those who had been judgmental and so forth. And the psalmist takes confidence that though the insolent smear me or graffiti my house or church with lies, his commitment is not to please man, but to please God. He says, with my whole heart, I keep your commandments. In other words, in verses 69 and 70, the psalmist is contrasting the inviting instruction of God with the hostile treatment that he's received from his adversaries. If the world hates you, Jesus tells his disciples, remember that it hated me first. A servant is not greater than his master. And if the world hated Christ, who taught the truth, it's going to continue to hate the church who embraces his truth and seeks to obey his word. The scriptures tell us all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, don't be surprised by this opposition and by this reaction. The other image he uses in verse 70 is, their heart is unfeeling like fat. Well, that's a pretty arresting image, isn't it? That there's no awareness on their part in the inner man of what sin is and what sin does. They have no sense of the gravity of their sin. That's why one of the dominant images the Bible uses about the sinful condition is that of leprosy. As someone with leprosy, their nerve endings are not functioning, and they are not able to feel when damage is being done to them if they're near a burning stove. They don't sense it. And isn't that what happens when someone is blind and lost? Their attitude to the righteousness of God is it doesn't matter. And to their own sin is it doesn't mean a thing to me in doing this. We sang from Psalm 115, those who make idols become like them. The idols, which are that hard bronze or stone, talk about unfeeling, insensitive, impenetrable. You make that for yourself, and then what happens? You become like it. Hard, not receptive, not open to what God commands. In contrast, notice verse 70, but I delight in your law. In other words, Lord, help me to drink in your word and to be nourished by it. It's really difficult to get into some schools and some universities. You have to have quite the impressive resume with all these credentials. I got an A++ in all the advanced classes that I took. But to get into this school, into God's school of instruction, simply takes one pre-qualification. And that is for you to say, I need you to teach me, O God. Like Agur in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, who says, I am ignorant. I am too stupid to be a man. Lord, teach me your wisdom. And so here, the Heidelberg Catechism 115 tells us that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. We are disciples. And Jesus tells us that the purpose of discipleship is not only to know his teaching and know his commandments, but to become like the Master himself. For every disciple proves that he is a true learner in becoming like the one who taught him. The goodness of God's instruction, the goodness of submission, but lastly, the goodness of affliction, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, this is something that we're not naturally inclined to saying. It was good for me that I went through this trial and that I went through this hardship. But as the hymn tells us, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And when God uses his rod and his staff to bring our wandering hearts back to him, there's going to be pain. There's going to be unpleasantness. The crook that pokes you in the side and draws you back to the right way, you might say, ouch. But afterwards, you agree with the psalmist, don't you? It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Because there's a purpose in that affliction, that I might learn your statutes. Jesus tells us that God is the husbandman of the vine, and if he desires our fruitfulness, what does he have to do to the branches that abide in the vine? But to prune those branches. Why? To yield much fruit. And at the time of pruning, I'm pretty sure the branch does not say, whoa, this is real pleasurable and easy. No, it is difficult and it is hard to endure. And yet, what is it producing? What is it making in us but more fruitfulness? I still remember being on the high school soccer team. Don't worry, I'm not very good. Everyone made the team just by trying out. But the first couple practices, the coach took us down the street and made us run up this really large hill. And I thought, well, this is not too easy. It's not a picnic. But then you get back to the bottom of the hill. He says, do it again and again and again until our lungs were practically on fire. And then at the end, he told the team, all right, this is in preparation for the end of the season where you're in the 85th minute and you might want to give up, but your body will have the capacity to endure to the end. Well, how much more with our sanctification? That we should expend ourselves, that we should be willing to exert ourselves, to even pour ourselves out as we run the race that is set before us, as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why then does God have the Ten Commandments preached so strictly, since no one can keep them in this life? So that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more we may eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Calvin, in his Institutes, unexpectedly discusses sanctification before justification. And some people scratch their heads and wonder, well, why is he doing this? And he actually says his analysis, the reason I'm doing this is to show that even in your sanctified works, and no matter how much progress you make in the Christian life, that none of your works are pure enough and good enough to stand before God's holy judgment. And so he says, don't look to the law and your own obedience for justification, because in that sense, Christ is your sole reliance. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. But not only in our justification, but for strength in our walk with the Lord, we continue to look to the Lord Jesus, to know his goodness and his grace ever present with us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that nothing can uproot us from Christ, the living vine, that you have said and you have promised that none will snatch us away from the shepherd's hand. And so, Lord, we do pray that through your word, we will continue to build our house upon the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.